Well, I want you to know that I was planning on wearing that headdress this morning, and I actually had put it on and was about to walk up and sit down, and Pastor Mike grabbed me by the arm. He said, "You can't wear that." And I said, "Why not?" And he opened up his Bible to 1 Corinthians 11:4, where it says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head." So I said, "Well, okay, Pastor Mike, you win. I'll take it off." Please open your Bible to Exodus chapter 28, if you have a copy of God's Word. And if you don't, as always, the text for this morning's sermon is printed for you in the bulletin. And just by way of review, I'm going to keep telling you these, and I hope you memorize them by the end of Exodus. But there are three P's you need to remember whenever you're talking about the tabernacle. The first is purpose, that this was the purpose of their salvation was worship. And so the tabernacle becomes the purpose of their salvation. Also, primacy, that the tabernacle, the furnishings of the tabernacle, the priesthood of the tabernacle, the worship of the tabernacle takes primacy in the second half of the book of Exodus. And then the most important P is pictures, that all of everything having to do with the tabernacle has to do with pictures of the gospel or theological truths or heavenly reality. So purpose, primacy, and pictures are the three P's you need to remember. We've already gone through the furnishings of the tabernacle, and then a couple of weeks ago we started looking at the garments that the priests would wear, and we began by looking at the ephod. And the ephod was a sleeveless apron that had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel etched in stone on the shoulders, and all of this was pointing to what Christ would do, that Christ is the one who would bring us into the very presence of God by virtue of his death and his resurrection. And today we come to the piece that was attached to the ephod, the breastplate of judgment. So hear the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 28, beginning in verse 15. "You shall make the breastplate of judgment. Artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square, a span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two braided chains you shall fasten to the two settings, and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. And two other rings of gold you shall make and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod using a blue cord so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, we all have questions in this life that we want answered. Sometimes we want to know who we're supposed to marry. We want to know where we're supposed to work, where we're supposed to go to school. We all have certain questions that it would be nice if we could just know God's exact will for our lives in certain areas. And the will of God for your life is something that's not just unique to Christians. Believe it or not, this is something that every human thinks about. Even pagans oftentimes use things like fortune telling and horoscopes to try and discern God's will for their lives. This is not something that's unique just to those in this room or in the other churches in this area. All humans really do have a desire in some sense or another to know what's going to happen in the future. What are we to do? And this is actually the subject of the breastplate of judgment. Now, a lot of times when we use the word judgment, we use it kind of as a negative thing. We talk of God's judgment coming upon a person. We speak of God's judgment coming upon a culture. But that's not always what judgment means. A lot of times judgment, think of the word righteousness or doing what's right. A lot of times in the Bible, judgment means making a judgment about something, having to do with a right decision that is made. And that's what the breastplate of judgment is. It's the judgment in the sense of decision-making and knowing God's will in a particular situation. And so that's what this Urim and Thummim were all about, having to know what is God's will in a particular situation. Wouldn't it be nice to know? Wouldn't it be nice to have a Urim and a Thummim to be able to say, hey God, what should I do about this particular situation? And to be able to have that answer. Well, we might wonder, well, can I get one of these breastplates? And if so, where? And I would sure like to know the perfect will of God in this particular situation. Well, we're actually going to address that this morning because that has to do with the breastplate and the will of God for the Christian today. So hang on. But before we do, we need to talk about the breastplate of itself. So what is this breastplate? Well, I don't like that it's called the breastplate of judgment or the breastplate of righteousness. I mean, it makes us think of Ephesians 6, doesn't it, where it might be a piece of armor. Well, this isn't a piece of armor. This was about a 9-inch square. In fact, if you notice in the text, you may have noticed that it said something about folding it up. Well, when my wife's grandmother has gone home to be with the Lord, but when the children were very young, she did a lot of crocheting, and she would actually crochet these blankets that would fold up in certain squares and would have a pouch on them so that they could fold up to be a pillow that the children could use either as blankets or they could bring it in the car to use as a pillow. Well, this is something like what the breastplate of judgment was. It was something that was bigger than 9 inches, but when you folded it up, it made something like a pouch. And you would fold it up and it would make something like a 9-inch square that would be on the chest. And this 9-inch square had gold settings. There were 4 rows of stones, 12 stones total, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And so there were 4 rows with 3 stones each. And each one of these rows had, as we said, 3 stones. And each one had the names of the tribes of Israel on them. And then there were rings on the breastplate that would be used to attach it securely to the ephod. Remember, the ephod was this sleeveless apron type thing, and there were 2 of these rings would be attached to the ephod with gold chains. There would be gold chains attached to the ephod and then to this breastplate through these rings. And then the other 2 rings were attached to the ephod or possibly the sash, which we'll talk about another time, with blue cord. So it's just something that was going to firmly attach this breast piece or the breastplate to the ephod. So just think about this small square, nothing like armor, something made of fabric, blue, violet, and scarlet, and gold fabric attached to the ephod. A 9-inch square, not a very large piece. Well, let's talk about the significance of these stones. There are 12 stones, and we're not going to talk a whole lot about this because we've already mentioned this just a little bit when we were talking about the ephod. Remember we said that the names on the shoulder pieces, there were two pieces of onyx, and that the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were to be etched in stone, and that what that signified was two primary things. Number one was the reality of election. That God, the names of God's people were etched in stone to show that God had chosen his people before the foundation of the world. And this was an unalterable decree that God had always chosen his people and had chosen to save this group of people before time even began. So it makes us think of the reality of election. But secondly, the reality of mediation. The fact that we need a mediator. We can't just come into the presence of God on our own will, on our own terms, in any way that we want to. That we must have someone carry us into the presence of God because of our sin. And the priest signified the fact that we need a savior, we need a mediator, someone to bring us into the presence of God. And so these 12 stones that were on the breast piece signified a very similar thing that the two stones on the shoulder piece of the ephod signified. Now, let's talk about the types of stone. I'm not going to read all of the types of stones again, but I do want to draw your attention to a couple of other places in Scripture, because there are 12 types of stones mentioned. Well, in Ezekiel 28, we actually have commentary on the Garden of Eden. I want you to listen to Ezekiel 28:13. If you have footnotes in your Bible, or excuse me, cross references in your Bible, you probably have Ezekiel 28:13 cross referenced here. So listen to what Ezekiel 28:13 says. He says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." And he says, "Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, and diamond. Beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold." So here we have a commentary in Ezekiel on the Garden of Eden, and he says that in the Garden of Eden, which was at the very beginning with Adam and Eve, all of these stones, not every single one of them that are in Exodus 28 are mentioned here, but the majority of them are mentioned here. And so we see that in the Garden of Eden, these stones were there. Now, what's significant about the Garden of Eden? Well, a lot of people speak of the Garden of Eden as the home of Adam and Eve, and that is not accurate. The Garden of Eden was not their home. The Garden of Eden, most Bible interpreters would teach us, was the place of worship. They could freely enter into and out of the Garden of Eden, but the Garden of Eden was the place of worship. This was the place where they would enter into the presence of God, where it would appear from Genesis 1 and 2 that God would come and spend time with them, presumably, we think, on the Lord's Day or on the Sabbath day, which under the Old Covenant and under the Creation Covenant would have been the seventh day of the week. So this was a place of worship where you see all of these precious stones, presumably indicating the presence of God. So we have these precious stones in the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. And then when you come to the tabernacle, you have these precious stones in the presence of God in Exodus. But there's another place that we see these precious stones. If you have your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, the very last book of the Bible, and almost the last chapter. I'm going to read you just a couple of verses from Revelation 21 where we see these again. Now, he's going to give a description of heaven, and this is a figurative description. This isn't the book of Revelation is highly figurative language. But listen to what he says in verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So here is the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Drop down to verse 14. "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations." There's the significance of 12 again. Remember in the Old Testament, it had 12 tribes. Each of those names were to be etched in stone. 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So in the Old Covenant, we have these stones with the 12 tribes etched on them. And in the New Covenant, when we see this heavenly Jerusalem, we have the names of the 12 apostles etched on them. Now drop down to verses 19 and 20. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. So here we have these precious stones that we see in the Garden of Eden, we see them in Exodus, and we see them in the heavenly home of the church. So what's the significance of this? Well, remember, this isn't a literal description of heaven, but it does point to the fact that these precious stones, which were had to do with royalty, have to do with the very presence of God and His people in heaven. So when you think of these stones on the breastpiece, these precious stones, you need to think of being brought into the very heavenly presence of God. And that's the very thing, if you remember way back in our first series or first sermon having to do with the tabernacle, we spoke significantly about that these are heavenly realities. That everything that's in the tabernacle is a copy of something that is in the very throne room of God. We have the mercy seat, or the throne of mercy, or the throne of atonement upon which God rules and reigns. So these are heavenly realities. Now what we see in the Old Testament, well really throughout the Bible, is this pattern of creation and recreation. And there's this need for recreation because our sin separates us from God. So think about God makes Adam and Eve, gives them a place of worship, the Garden of Eden. When they sin against God, they're excommunicated from the Garden of Eden. God puts a flaming sword there so that they can no longer enter into it. This is the first case of church discipline, we might say, where excommunication takes place. Adam and Eve are no longer permitted to enter into the very presence of God in the Garden of Eden because of their sin. And because of that, neither is the rest of humanity. Well, then what does God do? Does He leave them in that state of sin and misery? Well, actually, what God does is He provides animals of skins for them, which was a way of providing atonement for them. So He covers them with this atonement, these animal skins, which signified His forgiveness of sins. And then they are to recreate and repopulate. And so right after this, you see them having children and populating the earth. Well, then what happens? Then humanity spreads and they begin to fall into sin. And so God brings a flood and God gives recreation after the flood, where He destroys all of humanity through Noah. So you have this creation, recreation through Noah. And then God starts again with Abraham. And then He brings Abraham, the people of Abraham, Israel, out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And then He has another recreation. So all throughout the Bible, what you see is creation and recreation. All of this looking forward to our heavenly home, the final new creation, where all of sin will be totally done away with. So these stones, these precious stones, point to the fact that God is bringing His people back into His presence, that He is restoring the original relationship that man had with God. So when you think of the breastpiece, or this breastplate of judgment, and all these precious stones, it should remind you of the fact that one day, if you are a believer, you will spend all eternity being made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God for all eternity. You will be brought into the very presence of God, the immediate presence of God for all eternity. Now we've got the big question: what in the world is the Urim and the Thummim? So that's what we're going to talk about the rest of our time together. What's this business with the Urim and the Thummim? Well, anytime you see a word in the Old Testament, for the most part, when you see a word that's not an English word, it's transliterated. It's usually transliterated from the Hebrew because they're not really, or Greek in the New Testament, because they're not really sure how to translate. That's why we have the word baptize in the Bible. That's baptizo in Greek. So Why do we have Urim and Thummim here? Well, it's because we're not really sure what the Urim and the Thummim were. But we're going to go through some of this evidence. So here's what we know. It had to do something with asking the will of God, seeking the will of God, having to do with a decision. So let's start with the words Urim and the Thummim. So these words mean lights and perfections. Anytime you see I am, like cherubim in the Bible, that's a plural in Hebrew. So lights and perfections. Well, does that help us out as to what these mean? Well, maybe, maybe not. It could be that the reason lights is here is because God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that this has to do with God lighting the way or showing them the way. Could be that the word perfections is used because they would seek help from God to know his perfect will in a particular situation. Or it could be that neither of those is significant, and that's not really what it is. We're not really sure, but that's what those words mean. They mean lights and perfections. Let's talk about how the Urim and the Thummim are used in Scripture. If you want to jot these references down, I'm not going to read every one of them to you. I'm just going to give you a summary of what these talk about. So in Numbers 27 and verse 21, Joshua, the leader of God's people, after Moses dies, is said to have access to the Urim and the Thummim through Eleazar, the high priest. So here in Exodus, it's Aaron is the high priest, and he's the one who would wear this breastpiece. But apparently, during Joshua's day, Eleazar becomes the high priest, and so Joshua has access to it, not directly, but through the high priest. So Joshua has access to it. In 1 Samuel 23, David goes and seeks help from the Urim and the Thummim, and he says, "Do I need to go attack the Philistines or not?" And God answers him through the Urim and the Thummim. In 1 Samuel 28, King Saul seeks an answer from the Urim and the Thummim, and God does not answer him, presumably because God had at this point rejected him because of his sin. In 1 Samuel 30, David seeks an answer from the Urim and the Thummim and is told to attack the Amalekites. And then one more example. In Nehemiah 7 and Ezra 2, they want to seek help, God's will, through the Urim and the Thummim as to whether or not certain men could serve as priests. So we have all these examples in Scripture of the Urim and the Thummim being consulted. And so if we go through these cases, here's what I think we can summarize. Let me give you a statement on the use of the Urim and the Thummim in Scripture. The civil leader would consult the Urim and the Thummim for God's will in an area not directly revealed by God in Scripture. Let me say that again. The civil leader would consult the Urim and the Thummim for God's will in an area not directly revealed by God in Scripture. A couple of things I want to point out about this. Number one, this was not for everyone. Not everybody had Urim and Thummim in their back pocket in Israel. It even appears as though only the civil leader, at least those are the only examples we have in the Scripture, only the civil leader could use it, and he couldn't even do it directly. It appears as though only the high priest could do it, but the civil leader had to be the one to make use of it. So it wasn't for everyone. Number two, it was not for every situation. It would appear that only in very, very serious times or very difficult decision-making situations would the civil leader go and approach the high priest about this. This was not an everyday thing. What shirt should I wear? Where should we go on vacation? This had nothing to do with very difficult situations having to do with warfare or big events in Israel's history. So it wasn't for everyone. Number two, it was not for every situation. And number three, we have no idea how it worked or what it was. We don't even know what the Urim and the Thummim were. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of suggestions that some scholars have proposed. So here's three of them. The first is that they were lights that when you ask the Urim, you would ask God this question, he would answer through the Urim and the Thummim by lights, that possibly they were precious stones that would light up for yes or stay dark or dull for no. That's one possibility because of the meaning of the word lights and perfection. Some people have suggested that. That's one. Another one is that this was a series of something like dice with letters on them, and that you would ask the question and it would spell out the answer. And the reason that they think this is because Urim and Thummim begin with the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so some have suggested, well, maybe it was this series of dice that just this the letters of the first two words signified the fullness of the Hebrew alphabet. So that's another one. But the most common thought of the Urim and the Thummim is that these were two stones or a series of stones that were black and white, and that if you cast these stones, if they were all in agreement, that would mean yes. That's probably, if you read Old Testament scholars, that's probably the most common thought, that these were a series of stones. And again, remember, this would fit into a 9-inch size pouch. So whatever it wasn't large, but they would put it in here, and somehow they would ask this answer. Now, ask a question and get an answer out of this. Now, let me tell you this. I'm glad that we don't know how that it worked, because if it did, you know what would happen is everyone would seek to be using it like a fortune-telling device, even though it was only for particular situations. So God in his wisdom has not preserved for us how this object actually worked and how he answered through it, and I don't think it really matters. If it did, God would have told us why it mattered. So it wasn't for everyone, it wasn't for every situation, and we're really not even sure how God answered through these objects. But now we need to move on to the bigger fish that need frying. And that is, what about God's will for our lives? How do we make hard decisions? How do I know? Here is God who gives an opportunity to seek his perfect will in things that he hasn't revealed in his word. Do we have access to something like that? Or has God left us in the dark? Where should I work? Should I relocate or not? Who should I marry? Should I or should I not wear this headdress while preaching this morning? These are questions that sometimes we have. And so let's talk about decision making and God's will. You know, God actually tells us, if you listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, listen to what God says. For this is the will of God. So he's about to tell us what God's will is for our life in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. So if you ever want to know what God's will for your life is, all you have to do is open up your Bible and read 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. I know most of you, I see you, some of you mouthing the words, you know that, and I'm glad that you know that by heart. But here's the deal. Here's what we tend to think. We tend to think that God's will is everything about who should I marry, where should I go to school, where should I work, and situations like that. And really what God's will for your life is your sanctification, your holiness, that you live in a way that pleases God no matter what God might hold in your future. As to who you should marry, where you should work, what you should do, what you should wear. Those kind of decisions are what the Bible calls secret things, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But God tells you what his will for your life is. It is your sanctification, that you walk in holiness. And we might be tempted to think, well, okay, but I would really like to have the Urim and the Thummim because I would really like to know, what am I supposed to do about this? What am I supposed to do about that? This is a very difficult situation. Well, listen to 2 Peter 1:3. It says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, let me read that one more time because I want you to notice the impact, the implication that this verse has on your life. He says, his divine power has given, so this is something that you, that I already have. It's not something we need to wait to have. It's not something we need to go and seek out. It is something that he's already given to us. He has already given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So that whatever you need to live your life, whatever you need to live in a godly way, God has already given that to you. And so then the next question is, well, where is it? And it's obvious in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for what? Say if you know it. Every good work. Every single one. There is not a single good work, a single thing that you can do in life that you need to go outside of the Scriptures to be able to make a decision having to do with God's will. You don't need the Urim and the Thummim. You do not need a fortune teller, a crystal ball, or a horoscope. All that you need for life and godliness, for every good work, is already been given to you in the Word of God. So how do we make decisions then? Well, here's what you do. It's not always easy. I'm not saying that every decision is easy, but it is simple. Which is to say that there aren't a whole lot of complicated things having to do with how you make a decision in God's life. Here's how you approach decision making. Two steps. Number one, take all of God's word into account for your situation. Take all of God's word into account for your situation. That's step one. Step two, make a decision consistent with God's word. That's it. Those are the only two things that you need. You need to look into God's word and say, what does God's word have to say about my situation? And then you need to make a decision based upon God's word. The most consistent decision you possibly can with God's word. So let's take an example, marriage. How many times have you had someone ask you, Pastor Mike or an elder, if you're a Christian, should I marry this person? Should I marry that person? What should I do? Here's what you do. What does the Bible say about marriage? What does the Bible say about being a husband? What does the Bible say about being a wife? You prepare yourself for marriage. You find out what does God say about a wife, what to look for in a wife. You take all those things into account. And then you go find somebody that meets that description. And then you ask her to marry you. It's that simple. If you're a woman, you need to wait for the man to ask you. But you take all of these things into account. And then you make a decision based upon God's word. If you're deciding, what do I do about a job? Well, you take all of God's word into account. Can I provide for my family? If you're a husband, you need to think, I have the responsibility of providing for my family. Is this going to be a working opportunity that helps me to provide for my family? You might need to think about things like a church. If you're thinking about relocating, is there a place where the people of God meet here where I can have a good, solid foundation for my family to be able to attend church here? So you take all of these things into account. And then let's say you've got a good decision in Savannah or a good decision in Charleston or somewhere else, wherever the decision might be, then you make that decision consistent with the Word of God. There's nothing sinful about choosing to live here or choosing to live there. So many Christians have been guilt-ridden by this false notion, this false doctrine, that the Holy Spirit gives you this feeling of whether or not to go here or to go there. That's not how the Holy Spirit communicates to believers. He communicates to believers through His Scriptures. In fact, to say that He is still revealing things for you to do is to deny sola scriptura. The fact that the only thing that we need is in the Scriptures. So what you do is you take all of God's word into account, and then you make a decision based upon God's word. Now, it is true that in the Old Covenant times, and even in New Testament times, until the last apostle, that God did directly communicate to certain men and certain women even, and at certain times. That did happen. But those times are over, and God has told us that everything that He has given us, every decision that we need to make, having to do with life and godliness, all the information that we need can be found in the Scriptures. And Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Who you're going to marry, what the future holds, how you pass from this life into the next. Whatever it may be, you don't know the future. And guess what? You're not supposed to. Those things belong to the Lord our God. He doesn't want you to know those things. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says, those things which are revealed, that's whatever's contained in the Scriptures, Those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. This is the exact same thing that Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. What is God's will? Your sanctification. That's exactly what Deuteronomy 29:29 is saying in different words. What's God's will for the future? You don't know that. Guess what? He doesn't want you to know that. What he wants you to know is how to live in a way consistent with his word, and he has given you every single thing that you need to know that. And so the immediate question is, do you know God's word? Do you give yourself daily to studying God's word, hearing God's word, reading God's word? Because if you don't, you can't know God's will for your life. If you're not giving yourself to the word of God, you're not going to be able to know how God intends for you to live. You've got to be spending time in God's word daily so that you can know God's will for your life, which is your sanctification. But you have everything that you need for life and godliness in scriptures. But you don't need to wonder about the future. You've got plenty, plenty that you need to cover having to do with obedience. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Jesus. And we thank you for the great blessing of the scriptures. We thank you that we do not live under the old covenant, but we thank you that we live under the new covenant, where we have the fullness of your revelation in God, in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.